gone all about, I'll tell you that you'd be pretty safe to give them the typical Sunday school answer. Jesus. John is answering the question, who is Jesus? And as simplistic as that may sound, it's a pretty important question to answer and come to grips with, especially in a time when many people really don't understand who Jesus is. And in a time where pluralism seems to be the most accepted approach to God. And by pluralism, I mean that many people say that there are multiple ways to God, or will suggest that all roads lead to heaven, and Jesus is only one of those roads. But as pluralism, you'll find, becomes more widely accepted, the inclusivism that Jesus is the only way to God has become more widely rejected. And maybe this morning some of you are wrestling with that question, who is Jesus? And maybe you're wrestling with the question, how can I find God? And if that's the case, what John says about Jesus is of vital importance for you. Now, last week we looked at the first five verses here in chapter 1, where John paints a picture of the glory of Jesus. And he begins by saying that in the beginning was the Word, referring to Jesus, meaning that Jesus is eternal. He's always existed. Jesus was never created. He says the Word was with God. Jesus the Son is completely one and unified with God the Father, and therefore Jesus is God, because he goes on to say the Word was God. And it is through Jesus that all things were created. It says all things were made through him. And it was this same Jesus that left the glories of heaven in coming to earth as a man, yet as God, to bring light to a very dark and sinful world. Okay, that's what John begins with. And so knowing who Jesus is of course, theologically important, but it is also practically relevant. Because the theological truth of Jesus being God, coming to earth as a man, dying on the cross, rising from the dead, explodes with practical implications of what it means to be forgiven of sin, to be reconciled to God, to experience peace in our hearts, and to have an eternal hope. And therefore, who Jesus is and how I respond to Jesus is a game changer. Or maybe it's better to be said, it's a life changer. And that is exactly why John wants us to understand who Jesus is. It's important, it's a huge deal. And so John began this book by introducing Jesus as God. But then, what might seem like a rather abrupt turn, he says in verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name is John. John? What does John have to do with any of this? I mean, he's introducing Jesus to us, and then all of a sudden he tells us about this guy named John the Baptist. And the reason he does so is because he begins explaining the incarnation and the ministry of Jesus as Jesus comes on the scene to do his 3 years of ministry. And there are three things that John draws our attention to in these verses. And there's three particular points that we want to look at this morning. And the first is the preparation for Jesus, which really explains verse 6 as to why John is part of the scene. You see, God chose to use this man named John for the specific task of introducing Jesus and his public ministry. Now, if you've ever watched the State of the Union address by the President of the United States, who will speak before Congress and all of the dignitary leaders, and as you watch the scene, there's this talking and buzzing just that goes on within the Capitol chamber, but all of a sudden this hush comes over the chamber, and this voice from this hallway, who knows who this guy is, I don't know if he's got a title or whatever it is, but all of a sudden he loudly proclaims, "Ladies and gentlemen, the President of the United States of America." And at that moment, the president enters the chamber and all the attention is on him. In a way, that's really what John the Baptist is doing here. Okay, he's introducing Jesus, the Son of God, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords to the world. That was his role. Now, who's John the Baptist? You can read more about John in some of the other Gospels. Luke chapter 1 gives us really the information about his miracle birth to his aging parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth. I'm not sure what you think of first when you think of John the Baptist, but I think for probably a lot of people, he's maybe known more than anything about his weird diet and clothes that he wears. Matthew chapter 3 tells us that he grew up in the wilderness, which might tell us a lot, and he wore some kind of camel hair outfit, and he ate locusts and honey. Okay, not your typical trends, even in those days, but I really don't think John cared too much about the latest trends. And so in one sense, his clothing and food preferences might have been a little odd, but what's most important about John is that God commissioned him. It says he was sent. He was sent to prepare people for the coming of Jesus. It's interesting. Zechariah, John's father, prophetically said after John was born in Luke chapter 1, he says, beginning in verse 76, he says, "And you, child," referring to John, "will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace." And in saying that, I'm sure Zechariah had the words of Isaiah chapter 40 in mind, where Isaiah says, "A voice cries, 'In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God.'" And maybe also Micah chapter 3, verse 1, where it says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." All prophecies as to this individual named John who would prepare the way for Jesus. Now, I think it's important to understand that up to this point, there were 400 years of silence. Okay, in other words, God pretty much shut down the whole prophet thing at this point. No prophets were on the scene. Nothing's been said. There's no mention of a Messiah. And finally, this guy named John the Baptist comes on the scene and he breaks the silence and he introduces the era of the New Testament and prepares Israel to receive their Messiah. Now look at verse 7. It says, "He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him." Verse 8, "He was not the light," John, "but came to bear witness about the light." Okay, now the word witness here is actually a legal term describing someone giving factual testimony in a court of law. And here John is giving factual testimony of the light of Jesus that was coming and would literally change the world. And so John the Baptist is actually a very prominent figure. But at the same time, John knew this wasn't about him. It was about Jesus. Now, how many of you have been in a wedding party? Or part of a wedding party? Okay, well, a whole bunch of you have been in a wedding party. One of the wedding party people is the best man. Okay, and the best man's a pretty important person in the wedding because he stands up beside the groom. He's a witness that actually signs the marriage certificate. He often hangs on to the rings, makes sure that they or given to the pastor during the ceremony. I mean, he's got a lot of important duties, actually. But guess what? The best man is not the most important part of the wedding. It's not about him. The attention's not supposed to be on him. He's not to go, hey, look at me, I'm the best man. No, it's about the groom, who he is standing up for. And so the best man and his role are important, but the importance fades in comparison to the groom. And really in the same way, John was an important person by all means, but he was sent by God to fulfill a particular role, and that role was to prepare people for Jesus. Now, let me just stop and ask you this question. Are you and I preparing people to see Jesus? There's an amazingly great lesson here, because if you're a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, your job and my job is to point people to and introduce them to Jesus. See, my life is not about me and people following me. It's not about impressing people with who I am and what I do. It's about showing people who Jesus is so that they will be impressed with who he is and what he did, and as a result, they'll follow him. The same should be true for us as a church. The church is not about people being impressed with the church or impressed because of all the stuff that we do. No, the church should be about leading people to be impressed with Jesus Christ. You say, well, how do we do that? Well, we do that in two particular ways, and I think it's pretty clear in Scripture. The first is found 1 Peter 2, verse 12. It says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Okay, so in other words, the way we show Jesus is to actually live like Jesus. Live like a Christian. Don't just say you're one. Live like one, because if you say you're one and not living like one, it actually muddies up people's view of who Jesus is. The other way that we can make much of Jesus to the world and prepare people to see him is actually to tell people who Jesus is and what he did for them. And whether we tell people directly or whether we tell people about what Jesus has done in our own life and give testimony or give witness to that, that is what we're to do. And in case you didn't know, we're commissioned. We're also commissioned. Just like John was commissioned or he was sent, we're commissioned. We're sent to do that very thing as well. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. Okay, so as you and I live for the Lord, and as we make the gospel known, the light shines. And as we hold up that light, it points people to Christ and it prepares people to know who Christ is. And so just like God used John as the human agent to bring the world's attention to Jesus Christ, God uses us as his human agents to bring the world's attention to Jesus Christ. And you don't even have to eat locusts and honey and dress in weird clothes. Now, does that mean that if I prepare people for Jesus, that people will accept Jesus? John says, unfortunately, that's not always the case. Second point is dealing with the rejection of Jesus. Verse 9 says, the true light, which literally means the real deal, a genuine light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Okay, so verse 9 says that Jesus came into the world to bring light to his own possession, okay, those he created. So in that sense, we're all his possession. Why did he come? Because everyone in the world was in darkness. Why? Because of sin. Because everyone falls short of the glory of God because of sin. And as a result, everyone then comes under God's condemnation. Why? Because of sin. And so Jesus came to give light, or came to give salvation to the world, to bring them out of that darkness or out of that sin. But it says he was not known or he was not received. Now let's put two and two together here. God, first of all, created the world. The world rejects God and embraces sin instead. The world brings upon itself a death sentence as a result of sin. And yet God, out of his deep love for the world, sends Jesus to save the world from his own judgment. And the world says, no thanks. In many cases, the world says, just get lost. Now, the whole world, or the world as a whole, was ignorant of the Messiah. They did not know him, it says. But there were some that did know him. The Jews knew him. They knew who. They knew a Messiah was eventually coming. They knew what the Old Testament prophecy said about this Messiah. They knew where he would be born. They knew what his lineage would be. And to some degree, there was this ongoing anticipation that the Messiah was still coming, and maybe even during their own lifetime. And then Jesus came, and he fulfilled those prophecies. He lived a perfect life. He performed many miracles. He spoke to the crowds about who he was and the truth of the gospel, but they did not receive him. In fact, what they did is they crucified him. And the question is, why? Why did they refuse to accept what Jesus did for them? Well, really the same reasons people reject him and are indifferent to him today. Nothing's really changed because, for one, people are in spiritual blindness. People are in spiritual darkness, and when they're in spiritual darkness, they're blind to anything outside of that darkness. The second reason is pride, because all too often people think they know better than God, or they think that they can handle life just fine without God. There's really no reason I need God. And so even when they get a glimpse of the light, there's resistance. Okay? Some of you experienced that before coming to Christ. Maybe people you know are that way as well. It's almost like when you turn a light on, you know, and hope you don't have these, but if you had cockroaches in the kitchen, right, and you turn the light on, zoom, the cockroaches all scram. They want to be in darkness. That's how often people are when the light of the gospel is revealed to them. Why? Because light exposes darkness. It exposes our sin, and it requires us to repent of that sin. It requires us to surrender our lives to Jesus Christ and to live for him and no longer ourselves. And to many people, that whole idea is a threat to them. John reminds us later in chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, he says, "And this is the judgment, the light," referring to Christ, "has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." And see, people don't want to be exposed for that reason. All too often, people don't want to face their sin. They'd rather live in it, somehow thinking that darkness will satisfy the deepest needs of their life more than the light of Christ, which is then the ultimate deception. Proverbs 16, verse 25 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death." That's a significant deception. And so as the light continues to shine and people in darkness continue to reject Christ in our world, I'm sure as you found, they become more hostile to Christ and really want nothing to do with him. And in that sense, we shouldn't be surprised. We sometimes get really, impatient maybe with the world in terms of how it responds to God or the people that reject God or when stores want to replace Merry Christmas with Happy Holidays, and when we see this aggressive attempt to remove anything to do with God from the public arena, or when many educators mock the idea that the origins of our universe are from God, but instead promote, not just as a theory, but as a fact, that a big boom made everything we know from matter that not ever existed. See, all of that, and again, just let's understand perspective here, all of that is a result of rejecting God and running from God. And really no other reason. Now, we can talk about examples of that all day, but what's important for us to understand here is that those that reject God or reject the light are not children of God. God is not everybody's father. Yes, he created everybody, and in that sense, they are his, but Jesus reminds us in John 8:42 that if God were your father, you would love me. Okay, so we have to conclude that God is not everybody's father, because not everybody loves Jesus, right? And so that leaves us with this question, and that is, how do I know if God is my father? Okay, let's not apply this to everybody else. Let's not think about everybody else. Let's make sure that we know the answer to that question in our own hearts this morning. Okay, in other words, how do I know if I'm a Christian? How do I know if I'm right with God? John answers that question in point 3 in verses 12 and 13 as he talks about the salvation that we can have through Jesus. And he begins in verse 12 by saying, but. Okay, and let me just stop there for a second, because but is often a very good word in the Bible, because it contrasts the bad news of our sin with the good news of salvation. And in this case, he's referring to, in one sense, many reject Christ, and then he says, but, hang on a second, he says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name. Let me stop there again for a second, because if you wonder, how does a person get saved? How does a person receive eternal life? The answer is right here, okay? It's very plain. It says you must believe, or you must put your faith in his name, which simply means that you must believe or put your faith in who Jesus is as God, the one who died on the cross for your sins. Now, so when it says believe in his name, name is not referring to a title. Okay, you're not putting your name in a title. You're putting your faith in the character and person of Jesus Christ. Okay, all that he is, all that he has done. And the word receive here is the idea that we take possession of, or that we make it our own, or we embrace it. And in this case, we make it our own, we embrace, we welcome everything that Jesus Christ is. That's what it means to receive. So in other words, you welcome his salvation. You welcome his forgiveness. You welcome him ruling your heart. You welcome his will for your life. You welcome his authority in your life. You welcome his word and what he says to you. You welcome a new life, a new direction, a new purpose, which is now to glorify God with everything in your life. And so you welcome every part of him into every part of who you are. So the test of whether God is your Father is whether you have received and believed and love his Son. So it's not enough to believe that Jesus was a great religious leader. It's not enough to believe that Jesus was a great teacher or a prophet. It's not enough to believe in Jesus' good moral teachings. It is not enough to be attracted to Jesus because of some of the things that he did, that you admire him in some sense from a distance. No, you must believe that Jesus is God and that only Jesus can save you from your sin. If you do that, then verse 12 goes on to say, he gave the right to become children of God. John never got over this amazing reality. You'll see it throughout the Gospel of John. But then later, he also wrote the epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. In 1st John 3, verse 1, he says, see what kind of love the Father has given us. Kind of like, let's just take a look at this again. This is too good. See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The word right there in verse 12 means a legitimate or a legal claim, much like a birth certificate proves that you are a child of your natural father. Okay, so there's no having to wonder if you are. There's no having to hope that maybe you will be if you receive him and if you believe in him. What it says is God, in a very legal sense, makes you his own. Now, just to make sure that those to whom John is writing don't misunderstand this in any way or are confused in any way, he states very clearly that our salvation is a spiritual act, or it's a spiritual rebirth, if you will, that is only made possible by God. Not by, first of all, our physical lineage, because look at verse 13. He says, who were born, and he's referring to our spiritual rebirth. He says that spiritual rebirth was not of blood. In other words, you and I don't become Christians. We don't get right with God. We don't have eternal life with God because of our parents or because of our grandparents, because they were Christians or godly people. It's not a thing we inherit from other people. In fact, our physical heritage is completely irrelevant to our spiritual status. Okay, this was a particularly important point that John was making for the Jews, because the Jews had a lot of pride in their race and thought that they were in right standing with God simply because of their Jewish heritage. And they're walking around saying, hey, man, I mean, Abraham's my great, 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 great grandpa, whatever, uncle, whatever you want to call him, but we're in because we're connected with Abraham. No, actually, your heritage or your lineage can't save you at all. And John will speak further to this in chapter 8. But he also says that your salvation is not of the will of the flesh. It's not by merely having a physical desire to do so. Then he goes on to say, nor is it of the will of man, but of God. Okay, and that simply means that you and I don't have the means ourselves to save ourselves. Okay, we can't, by our own will, change our hearts and get right with God. You can't muster up enough good deeds that will somehow get you over the hump where God will eventually be impressed with you. Some people will say, well, man, I mean, I've gone to church all my life. It's got to count for something. I've been baptized. I mean, I've served in just about every capacity you could serve in within the church over my lifetime. And that's all nice. But your determination to do all of those things does not somehow make it possible to find salvation and become a child of God. And yet, unfortunately, there are some that are that on this day, where there's people just like you, sitting in chairs just like you, sitting in churches just like this one, that have somehow bought into the idea that their religious commitments, that their attempt of being better than they are bad, and their years of attendance in church, and the amount of money that they've given to charity, and all of these other things, that somehow that's bought them a ticket to heaven. But the reality is that when those people die, or Jesus returns, whichever happens to come first, they are going to find out that ticket is not valid. Don't you think that's important to know that? That's why John's writing the Gospel of John. Now, only Jesus is the valid ticket to heaven. And only God validates the right to be his children through Jesus. So I think the best place to go right now is just to close and just ask you, how about you? How about you this morning? I mean, is it possible that maybe you're here for the first time, or maybe you've been here for a long time? I don't know. And maybe you've just heard this message, or you've heard multiple messages week in and week out of who Jesus is and what the gospel means and all of that. And maybe you've grown in your knowledge of him, which is good, but at the same time, maybe you have failed to receive and believe. If God has revealed your need for him today, and if the light of Christ and the gospel is shining, okay, in this sense, it's revealing your sin. It's revealing the reality that you're a sinner standing before a holy God and you're not right with him because you've never believed in Christ, received what Christ has done for you. And if that's being revealed to you this morning, the best thing I can say to you is receive him. Don't run. Don't come up with more excuses as to why you're not receiving him. Don't say it's because of hypocrites. As I realize, hypocrites muddy up the gospel, but the fact is, when you stand before God one day, you can't say, well, you know what, those people down there at that church really were hypocrites. That's not going to cut it. Either Jesus is who he says he is, whether the church represents him well or not, or he isn't. And either we believe him and receive him, or we don't. That's really what it ends up coming down to. And so I say, don't make any excuses, and don't wait any longer. don't somehow come to the conclusion that, well, you know, before I die, I'm going to get this stuff together. Don't worry. But the fact is, this is a work of God. This is not a work of yourself. And so all of a sudden, you're not going to just come to that conclusion. When God's starting to pull at you, go. Just go. Receive Him and believe Him today so that you can know that you're a child of God. That's what John's trying to tell us. That's a pretty important thing that he's telling us, isn't it? Let's pray. And as we close, you can just respond in your seat where you are within your own heart. And you say, is there really a particular way to do this? No, you just tell God from your own heart that you need Him. Tell Him that you believe who Jesus is and what He did for you on the cross. And embrace it. Say, God, I need it, I want it, I take it. And I am committing my life completely to you. Father, this morning we come to you confronted with the reality and truth of who Jesus is and everything that he's done for us. And Lord, this isn't about finding religion. This isn't about getting our religious act together. But as your word tells us, it's about having a personal relationship with you. And the only way that we can have that personal relationship with you and be declared righteous and to be declared of having to be your sons and daughters is by receiving and believing who Jesus is. That's what your word tells us. And I pray, Lord, this morning that truth would have been communicated with clarity and that we would receive it with clarity and respond to it. Lord, I pray for those that may have given their lives to you this morning, or maybe those that are still wrestling with us. Would your Spirit continue to help us to understand the importance of knowing you? Because everything's at stake. Thank you for your word that reveals and is the testimony of Jesus Christ. Lord, may our hearts respond in a way that would bring glory to you today. We pray in his name. Amen.